I've asked you to turn your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse number 7 down to verse number 16. The Word of God says, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, whoever this he is that ascended, or sorry, that descended first and then ascended, whoever that is. Anybody want to give it a guess? All right, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We'll have a word of prayer. The title for this message, and if it turns into a series of messages, you know, I have a fear that when I'm covering a passage this broad, one point in the midst of it, but really this much context around it, that it's likely I may get stuck in this one place, and then the other two points we'll be moving on to in other messages. But lately, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the subject of faith. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. You've been here for the last number of months. And closer to the immediate time, we've been looking at the phrase, in the faith. Amen? Having to do with not just the idea of our spirit of faith that we have before the Lord, but rather the usage of the phrase, the faith in the New Testament for that body of truth that is the doctrine of God's Word. And how we all individually as believers from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our death are to continue to grow in the faith. I'd like to now take up a message or series of messages entitled, For the Sake of the Faith. For the Sake of the Faith. There's three truths presented in the New Testament about this matter, the faith, where it's speaking of that body of truth that is the whole doctrine of God's Word, that body of truth, that's called the faith that we are to learn for understanding, that we are to hold with conviction, and that we are to follow with faithfulness. The faith. There are three points given in the New Testament about how we're to take or how we're to behave in relation to others for the sake of the faith in their lives. Amen? Actually, there's three categories of people we'll be dealing with. The first one will be other believers. The second one will be unbelievers. And the third one will be false teachers. And how we're to respond and deal for the sake of the faith in relation to these three different groups of individuals. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll proceed with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You'd guide us now as we take up this truth and begin to carry it forward here this morning and possibly into future mornings as well. And I pray that You would help us to glean and to grasp and to grow in Your truth, in the faith, and thereby in our walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first point that I would present to you out of the passage where we are, and it primarily centers on a statement or a phrase used in verse number 13. It is this. We need to be lovingly edifying for the perfecting of the faith. We need to be lovingly edifying for the perfecting of the faith. Notice in, let's look at verse number 12. And you're in the middle of a sentence when we come into verse 12. So as the message goes on, we're going to explain things a little bit more, get a better grasp of the context. But in verse number 12, it says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till," that gives us the conclusion, the objective, the goal, "till we all come in the unity of the faith." So the objective is that every one of us come to that perfect unity of the faith. And he goes on to describe what that looks like. What would it look like when we all have come to the perfect unity of the faith? Well, the rest of the verse says it this way. "And of the knowledge of the Son of God," when we've all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, it looks like this. "We're all unto a perfect man." We are all unto, what? "The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." By the way, who is the perfect man? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when we all have come to perfect, we might say it this way, perfect Christ-likeness. That's the objective. That's the objective he's giving here. The objective. And the objective is first called the unity of the faith. See, brethren, we need to all be involved in ministry so as to lovingly edify one another, and that loving edification is intended to perfect the faith one in another. Now let's go back to the beginning of this context and kind of walk our way through it. All right? First we come to verse number 7. It says, "For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." If you were to look from verse 7 to verse 16, the context that I read, primarily what the Apostle Paul's dealing with is the ministry of the church. Not so much the structure of the church. He deals with that in Ephesians chapter 2. Not so much the empowerment of the church, which he also deals with in Ephesians chapter 2 and into chapter 3. He deals with some of this matter as well. But here he's dealing more with the function of the ministry of the church. The ministry, the function of the church. And brethren, why do we have church? I mean, why do we gather together? Why do we do what we do? So, well, because God commanded us to assemble. All right? So we could all assemble and play hockey? Yeah, there's a few amens out there for that one, right? We could all assemble and watch a movie. We could all assemble and eat a meal. A lot of fundamental Baptists like that one. I'm just trying to give illustrations. We could all assemble and do a lot of different things when we assemble. So are we just supposed to assemble and then figure out what we do in the assembly? Or is there a purpose for us to assemble? Hebrews chapter 10, you know, that great passage, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." And you hear preachers preach on that phrase over and over again. They like to really hammer on it. But the fact is, that's in the middle of a sentence. The sentence begins the verse before, and that's not even the conclusion of the verse that that's in. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Notice the objective for the assembly is not just assemble so that we can say we assembled. Yep, we all assembled. We're good to go. Now, there's a reason for assembling. What is it? To exhort one another. The verse before it says that we are to be provoking one another, to consider one another, to provoke one another unto good works. It's about edifying one another. It's about exhorting one another. That's what church ministry is about. Now, when the church has a ministry where we reach out, when we go forth into the world, the Bible does talk about a ministry, and that's actually in our second point in this series of studies we'll be looking at. Now, already I'm assuming it's a series now, aren't I? But when we go to that passage in Philippians, it talks about us having unity for the sake of the gospel and reaching lost sinners as we go forth. When we gather together, there's an edifying purpose. When we go forth, even as a group, connected, organized, whatever it is, as we go forth, it's for the purpose of evangelism. Reaching lost souls for Christ. Bringing them in so that they can be the Great Commission. We go into all the world to do what? Teach all nations or preach the gospel to every creature. Those that get saved, we bring them back to do what? Two things. The first thing that we're to bring them back for in the Great Commission, what is it? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's basically getting them into the church. But now that they're in the church, what do? We say, cool, mark them up as another member of the church. Our numbers are growing. Yes. And we're done now. Just add them to the roll, add them to the number on the board that says that our church just grew by 5 or by 10 or by 15 or by 20 or by 1,000 or by whatever the number is. And we say, we're good now. Is that the end? No. There's one more statement, isn't there? Now that they're in the church through baptism, what's the objective then? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And how long will it take for all of us to learn all the things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us? And not just to learn what they are, but to learn to actually observe them faithfully. That's church ministry right there, laid out in front of us. And that's what this passage is about. It's about the ministry of the church. It's about why we gather and what we do. What's the underlying point of it all? And so he starts in verse number 7 by telling us that unto every single one of us believers here at Melvin Baptist Church. Now we're going to apply it to an individual church ministry. Our church ministry, the one of which we're a part, the one in which God has planted each and every one of us. All right? He says, but unto every one of us, how many of us? Help me out, Jared. How many? Every single one. So that includes, does that exclude anyone in the room? Noah, anyone excluded here? No, unless they're not a believer. Right? But every believer in the room is included in this statement. To every one of us, what has he done? Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He basically talks about two things given. He talks about grace and he talks about a gift. We commonly in Bible doctrine class would call this spiritual gifts. Did you know that according to the Word of God, every believer has been given by God a spiritual gift? Every believer has been given a spiritual gift. And this verse tells us that not only have you been given a spiritual gift, but you've been given grace from God in accordance with your spiritual gift. I believe that you can actually kind of have a mixture of some of the spiritual gifts. Some of them are listed off in Scripture. There's the gift of prophecy. There's the gift of teaching. There's the gift of mercies. There's the gift of... There's a various list, and you actually find different lists in different locations of the New Testament. But that's not really my focus right now. I don't really want to teach on spiritual gifts per se. What I'm looking to do is just kind of communicate some truth to help us out here. And it's possible that you might have a mixture of them. God might give you a certain amount of the gift of teaching and then a certain amount of the gift of mercy to go with it. And then somebody else, He might give a heavier dose of the gift of teaching and join it with the gift of helps, but not as much a dose of the gift of helps as you have of the gift of mercy because you have less of the gift of teaching and so forth. Now, what's that going to do? It's likely to send you in a direction in the ministry of the church, in the programming of the church, which the Bible doesn't talk nearly as much about programming of the ministry as it talks about purpose of the ministry. Did you know that? I mean, think about all the programs we have today. List off some church programs we have today. Tim, help me out. You've grown. The Christmas program, all right? Christmas program. That's not the only kind of program I'm talking about, but a Christmas program. Sunday school program. Awana program, or the Wednesday night children's program, whatever you call it. Some have different program names because they use different material and so forth. Other programs we have. Children's church program. Okay? Notice how some people are mentioning the ones that they're kind of a part of. The nursery program, the bus route program, the ladies program, the Faith Men's Bible Study program. You understand we have all these programs in our church. We have these different programs. But if you read through the New Testament, do you actually see any of those programs mentioned? Oh, no. There it is again. Brother Flanders move. Do you see any of them mentioned? None of them. Actually, if you went to a Baptist church today and they didn't have a children's program and they didn't have a Sunday school and they didn't have junior church and they didn't even have a nursery, you might say, is this really a Baptist church? And yet, I'm pretty confident if you went to the churches in Paul's day and in Peter's day, they didn't have all those things. It's kind of interesting because the Bible's not as focused on programming like we are. Now, I'm not against programs. If I were, I would not be having these things. Programs are a way to organize, to structure a particular purpose. But I do know, having grown up in fundamental Baptist churches my entire life, I do know that sometimes the program can become more important than the purpose. Until the program is running for the sake of the program rather than running as an organized method of fulfilling God's purpose. You understand the point I'm making here? That we do the program because we've always done the program and all other churches like ours do this program, and so we just have to maintain the program. But a long time ago, we forgot about what was the real reason that we organized this program to fulfill. A reason that God intended for the church to fulfill, and we came up with this organized method to fulfill it. But we've long since forgotten what that purpose was, and now we're just maintaining the organization because that's what we do. Is it wrong to structure and organize for the sake of fulfilling a purpose? No. Not at all. Is it wrong to forget the purpose while continuing to maintain the program? Absolutely. Especially when we're talking about church, because the purposes were assigned by God. And if you continue to carry forward the program, but you forget the purpose, what you're doing is carrying forward that which was man-made, the program, but forgetting that which was God-assigned, the purpose. And we begin to fall into the trap that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for on one occasion. You do disobey the commandments of God in order to keep your man-made traditions. Sometimes some programs need to go away because they're getting in the way of fulfilling God's purpose. When they first started a few generations ago, they were wonderful. They worked. They fulfilled the purpose. But they've changed. They've adapted over time. And because it was such a slow process, we've missed the changes that were made. It just slowly developed. And now we're at a place where we're continuing this program and actually it's hindering us from fulfilling God's purpose. When it was started originally to help us. Now, all of that is just to get you to think about the matter. Coming to the passage, again, he says, unto every single one of us, every single one of us, God has given a spiritual gift. And he's given an appropriate amount of grace in accord with the gift. So if my gift mix is as I've said, I don't know all the details, but at the least, I believe at the center of my spiritual gift is the gift of teaching. I didn't really spend a lot of time studying this to find it out. It's just over the years of people either telling me what they don't like about me or what they do like about me. And it seems that right at the center of it always is this thing about you being a teacher. I started to conclude, well, it seems like that must be what God's made me to be. Okay? I mean, it seems that must be a very central part of that. So, he's given me the gift of teaching. And the level of gift of teaching that he wants me to administer, in my case, he intends the gift of teaching to be used in the administration of what position in the church? As the pastoral leader of the church, right? And yes, apt to teach is one of the biblical qualifications for the pastor. He must be apt to teach. So it's appropriate to say that the pastor of the church, pastoral leadership of the church, would have the gift of teaching. Biblically, it's appropriate to say that. And he might have the gift of teaching equivalent to the responsibility that God intends him to administer. So God would give me grace at the level of my gift, and the gift, in my case, the gift of teaching is at the level of pastoring a small rural church. Following me there? Are there any others here that might have the gift of teaching? I'm sure there's at least one. I can tell you one. For without any doubt in my mind, I can mention one. I might be able to mention more than one, but I know of one for sure sitting in this congregation right now, because I've observed her for many years over the years, and that'd be my mother-in-law. No doubt in my mind. There may be other things involved in her gift, the gift of cleaning. I'm not even sure if that's in the Bible, but the gift of nagging her son-in-laws. Not sure if that one's in the Bible either, but I'm pretty sure she's got it on her list. But it ain't the gift of teaching. Now, is her gift of teaching the same level as the pastor's gift of teaching? No, not intended to be administered at that same level. So would she receive the grace equivalent to pastoral teaching? No, she'd receive the grace equivalent to, let's say, Sunday school teaching or children's church teaching or whatever the case is there. Everybody follow me on this? Whatever the gift, God has a matching responsibility and has given you a matching empowerment. That's the grace. The grace is the empowerment of the gift. And the grace is to empower the gift to fulfill the responsibility. And whatever level your responsibility is, that's what the gift is, that's what the grace is. Everything matches for God's purpose for you. Are there times we step out of that purpose and try to do things God hasn't really assigned for us to do? And then sometimes we find ourselves in the deep end, as they say, not quite sure where we are or what we're doing. On the other hand, is it also possible sometimes God intends us to develop into the fullness of the gift He's given us and to tap into more of that grace that's available, but we've been hanging back? Sometimes people say, well, that's just not my gift. That's why I don't do it, because I struggle when I'm there. No, actually, it could be God's given you the grace to administer it fully, but you're not tapping into the fullness of that grace. Whatever the fullness is God intends for you, He'll give you the grace equivalent. But grace is something that we need to trust and employ. You know where the grace really is? Another phrase in Scripture for the grace of God to empower your gift is? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us this. It's the empowerment of a person. Not by a person, I mean. Who's that person? The Holy Spirit. Other times you or I might try to administer our spiritual gift not filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried that? I have. Pastors run into that situation regularly. I mean, you think a pastor's filled with the Spirit every single moment? Well, if you do, thank you. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's not true. Sometimes the flesh is in charge. And you know, it's a real struggle sometimes to administer your spiritual gift for the sake of another's edifying when you're in the flesh and not in the Spirit, because you're not employing the grace of God equivalent to empower the purpose of the gift that God's given you. Now, this all, he's telling us here in this verse, in verse 7, there's the gift and there's the equivalent grace. Then he says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and did what? Gave gifts to men. So when Christ ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, part of his authority is over the church, and part of his authority over the church is to make sure that every believer in the church has a spiritual gift to administer for the ministry's sake of the church. He then emphasizes that truth in verses 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? So he was the one who died and was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You notice there, he's now emphasizing not only that he's the one who has the right to this because he died and was buried and that he rose again, but also he ascended into heaven and he's the one that God has exalted to the right hand of the Father above all. And he's the one who gives these spiritual gifts and gives this grace for the gift. All right? Then he adds something more. Now he adds that he also gives something else. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, I'm going to need a little bit of help here for you to follow the grammar, but I want you to see where the commas are in this statement, because that's important to understand the meaning of this verse. Sometimes we read it, when we're reading it out loud, we don't read and say, and he gave some, comma, apostles, semicolon, some, comma, prophets, semicolon, some, comma. We don't read the commas in punctuation marks. I'm talking about punctuation marks, and Roger really doesn't like that. Yeah. We don't say the punctuation marks. We're supposed to, in the way, in our tone of voice as we're reading, we're supposed to make the breaks where the punctuation marks would be. So when I read this verse, I say, and he gave some, short break, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, but you still might not get it. Because in our mind, the way we think this verse reads is this, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. When I say it that way, what do we think? We think, well, he gave this group. There's a few of them over here, some apostles. And there's another group over here that are some prophets. And there's another group over here that are some evangelists. And there's another group over here that are some pastors and teachers. But that's not the meaning of this verse. The word some here does not modify the words. It's not like I have a group of pens and a group of red pens and a group of blue pens, a group of black pens and a group of green pens. So I have some red, some black, some blue, and some green. That's not what it means. That's not the meaning of the word some, and that's why the commas are where they are. Because the word some here is not an adjective modifying the nouns. Actually, the word some in all of the cases of this verse are nouns in and of themselves. I know I'm talking English grammar, and for some of you, there I just use some as in some of you, all right? For some of you, that's like, oh, seriously. But it's important to understand the meaning of this verse. The word some in every one of these statements is an indirect object in relation to the direct object. The direct objects are, there's multiple direct objects. The direct objects are, he is the subject, gave is the verb. The direct objects are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And I believe pastors and teachers is a singular group because he doesn't say apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He doesn't put and in between all the other groups. So there's only four groups, but the fourth group is kind of a merger group between pastors and teachers, with pastors being teachers themselves. All right? But focusing on the word some, that's the indirect object. You could read it this way. If you're in grammar class, they would say a direct object assumes that you put in front of the indirect object the word to or for. All right? I could give a sentence like this. I gave Wesley the ball. Now, I am the subject. Gave is the verb. The ball is the direct object. It's what I gave. Wesley is the indirect object. It's to whom I gave the ball. I could, it's assumed, you don't have to say the word, but for an indirect object, you can put the word to or for in front of it. So in my sentence, I assumed the word, I gave to Wesley the ball. But I didn't say the word to. That's to be understood or assumed. That's why the commas are where they are, to help you to understand the word some here is the indirect object. We could read it like this. And he gave to some apostles. Did he give to Melvin Baptist Church any apostles? No, but he did give them to some. We read about the some throughout the early New Testament era, right? The Church of Jerusalem, some of the other churches, that's the leadership they had, apostles. I believe there are no longer apostles, official biblical apostles of Jesus Christ on the earth today. I don't believe anyone can meet the qualifications, because in Acts chapter 1 and 2, it seems to indicate that a qualification requires that they witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And none of you did, and neither did I. Yeah, Wesley thinks I'm pretty old, maybe. But I'm here to tell him I'm still not quite old enough to have witnessed the resurrection. Maybe Grandpa, but not me. All right? But you follow me on this? Then he says, he gave to some apostles, to some, what did they receive? Prophets. These would be individuals that received direct revelation from God to be delivered to men. They were very prevalent during the first century of the church. And the big reason they were very prevalent is because the New Testament scriptures had not yet been completed. So where did they get their New Testament truth? They had to get it by direct revelation from God. Where do we, you and I, get our New Testament truth? We can get it from the Scriptures. We have it complete. And I don't believe there's prophets any longer. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about a few of the spiritual gifts ceasing. And one of the ones it mentions is the gift of prophecy. And I believe that it ceased when the Scriptures were completed. There's a debate about that. We're not going to 1 Corinthians 13 to deal with the debate. But I believe that that spiritual gift, along with the other two that are mentioned there, ceased when the Scriptures were completed. They were no longer needed because we have a completed body of truth in the completed Word of God, both Old and New Testament. All right? Then to some he gave, what's the next one? Evangelists. Do we still have evangelists today? Yeah, absolutely. By the way, the biblical meaning of the word evangelist, and sometimes the way we use the word evangelist, are not precisely the same. We talk about anybody who travels from church to church to church to church, church to church to church, preaching as an evangelist, and sometimes they're not fully what the Bible kind of packs into the meaning of that word. Evangelist is somebody who evangelizes. And the word evangelize in Scripture means somebody who brings the good news of the gospel. Now, I believe the good news of the gospel in the New Testament is broader than just the basic truths. You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. You need to believe on, you're a sinner. You can't do anything to save yourself. Christ died for sinners to be the only Savior. Believe on Him and you're saved. The gospel is bigger than that. Amen? And some parts of the gospel are important for the encouragement and the edifying of believers. And so I believe that an evangelist can come and administer gospel truth and sanctifying truth to believers as a traveling individual. I believe that Brother Flanders very well fulfills that role. But I think that some guys who travel around as evangelists aren't really fulfilling the biblical role of an evangelist very well at all. You know somebody else who fulfills the role of an evangelist extremely well, but we don't call them evangelists, we call them something else? Missionaries. Missionaries. So I'd ask you, some of the churches over in some of the countries where our missionaries are, to them, did God give pastors yet, or did God give evangelists? At the present time, for some of those churches, He gave evangelists. Now, interesting, we'll talk about Brother Nordquist. Brother Nordquist has been used of God thus far to start one church. He's now moved on to be involved in starting a second church. When he moved on, what did he do for the first church? He raised up, he trained up a local to do what for that church? To pastor that church. So the first church that he was instrumental by the grace of God to start they at first had an evangelist. He began to train up a pastor. He now has moved on, although he still has contact with the church. He's moved on to start another church who has now an evangelist. But the first church now has as its leadership a pastor. You see how that can change for a church. And then finally, the last group. To some, God gives pastors and teachers. Now, in this case, this is not talking about the gift that God has given to each and every individual for the purpose of ministering, but rather this is talking about individuals that God has gifted to the church to help guide the church in administering their spiritual gifts. I'm going to show you that. Why did God give this spiritual leadership, or Jesus Christ in particular, give this spiritual leadership to the church ministry? Verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints. Why do the saints need to be perfected? Well, we could say because it brings glory to God and all those things, and that would be true in the rest of Scripture, but why in this verse do the saints need perfecting? For the work of the ministry. And why does the ministry work need to be done? What's the objective for the work of the ministry being done? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Everybody follow me on these steps now? All right. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate with some individuals. The four guys, you can help me out. We're going to assume you're part of the four guys. Okay, come on up. Sorry, they weren't, help me out, but they weren't sure what to do. All right. Just spread all four of you up here in the front. It doesn't matter what order. We're going to assume... Move, you two move. Yeah, all right, there we go. All right, we're going to assume Jesus Christ. We're not going to make one of them the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one giving the gift. All right, he's giving the gift. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to say that Jared represents pastoral leadership in the church. All right, he represents pastoral leadership. God has given pastoral leadership to the church. For what purpose? For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints. All right, so pastoral leadership's job is, in this light, in the ministry of the church, the pastoral leadership's job is to work to help the members of the church, the believers in the church, to grow in perfection. We call that to grow in spiritual maturity, right? To continue to grow in spiritual maturity. That's the reason for pastoral leadership. That's why God, Jesus Christ, gave them to church ministries. For the perfecting of the saints. To develop the spiritual growth of the individuals in the church. Now, might the spiritual growth be different for each individual in the church? Could it be as different as the heights differences of these three guys? Dylan would have been really great to have up here since he's like me. He's a little bit shorter. Are you taller than me? Yeah. Well, that's right. You are now, aren't you? Yeah. Tss, tss, tss. All right. So, yeah. Okay. As different as the heights here, okay? But the fact is, it's just as different as there's height differences among us, there could be spiritual growth differences. But the pastor's job is to help each one where they're at to keep growing. Everybody follow me? All right. Now, as he does that, the purpose for the members of the church to grow is for what purpose? Pastoral leadership's job for the perfecting of the saints. Why do the saints need perfecting? To do the work of the ministry, for the work of the ministry. All right? And here's the key to this. He had said earlier, to everyone is given a gift and the appropriate grace for the gift. Not just to the pastoral leader. Does he have a gift to pastorally lead and grace to do it? Absolutely. And his primary perspective or responsibility is to help them grow. But what is he helping them to grow in? Well, in their spiritual walk, but also in their ministering in the church. And what are they to administer in the church? The spiritual gift by the grace of God that God's given to them. Each one has spiritual gift. And each one can tap into the grace of God equivalent to that gift. That is, if when he's filled with the Spirit, he can administer the grace or the gift by the grace of God. Everybody follow me? And why are they to administer their gifts? He's to help them grow in the administration of their gifts, grow in their spiritual maturity. But why are they to administer their gifts? For the work of the ministry, and as they engage in the work of the ministry, it's for what objective? For the edifying of the body of Christ. You realize that everything that Jesus set up in the church structure, everything about it, is all about spiritual edification. That's what it's all about. Spiritual edification. It's not about ticking off, I got to church again this week. I fulfilled again my responsibility this week. I fulfilled it again this week. It's not just about, hey, I'm doing something in the church. I teach Sunday school. I do the nursery. I do this. I do that. It's all about one thing. Why do you serve in the nursery? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why do you teach in the junior church? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why do you do the cleaning of the bathrooms? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why do you teach your Sunday school class? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why do you engage in faithful men's Bible study? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why do you, and list off whatever ministry you're a part of, and the answer is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastoral leaders are to work to perfect, to bring to maturity the members of the church. And every member of the church is to engage in ministry for the edifying of the body. Now, I want to help you out. Pastor has been working with Noah. All right? And Noah's growing. So he's beginning to administer his spiritual gift by the grace of God under the filling influence of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. Who are the body of Christ? Up here in my illustration, who are the body of Christ? Okay, Jacob, Wesley, and actually the pastor as well. The pastor's part of the body, amen? He's not a separate individual, he's part of the body as well. But he's now taking that gift and ministering to them. Now, Wesley's also been worked with, he's more stubborn, but he's been worked with by the, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, I mean, he's slower at his spiritual growth, but he's getting there, he's getting there. And so as he's growing in his spiritual growth, he's beginning to administer his spiritual gift. And why is he administering it? For the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ for him? These others. So as Noah is ministering to these other three, Wesley is ministering back to Noah and the other two. And Jacob, now he's like a prodigy, man. He's just blowing it out. He's not average. He's just, wow, man, is he racing along right now in his spiritual growth? And the pastor's not sure he agrees with that. But he's just racing along and training, and he's just sucking it all up and sucking it all in, you know, sucking the life out of the pastor. I mean, okay, you follow me? What's the whole point here? So that he can now show off and say, look how much more advanced I am than that stubborn Wesley and the average Noah. There was a problem like that in 1 Corinthians. Paul had to deal with spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And the primary gift they really were emphasizing to show off was speaking in tongues. Interesting. 2,000 years ago, speaking in tongues was the big show-off gift. And speaking in tongues today is still pronounced as the big show-off gift. We change so very much, don't we? Okay. Now, personally, I don't even believe speaking in tongues is a legitimate gift for our time. I think that's one of the three in 1 Corinthians 13 that passed away. Throw that as a side bit for you. No, that's not the primary focus of my message. But the fact is, even if it were still today, the principles of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 would still apply, and that would mean that it should be viewed as one of the lower gifts, not one of the greatest ones. Completely out of balance. The church of Corinth had it out of balance, and so many today have it out of balance, even if it still exists today, which I don't even believe. But even if it did, it's so out of balance. But the objective, you know, by the way, this same principle is in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. You know why in 1 Corinthians 13 he said, if I have the tongues of men and angels but have not charity? You know why he said that? You know why he said, if I have the faith to remove mountains but have not charity? Because at the end of chapter 12. He had said, here's the list of the gifts, kind of in order of importance. And then he says, but I show you a better way. Something even more powerful than just focusing on what my gift is and whether it's more important than my neighbor's gift. And it is the motivation behind using gifts. Lovingly edifying. And you can administer your gift with all of its fullness and skill, but if you do it without charity, you are as a tinkling brass and a tinkling cymbal. You are as nothing. And what you have done in the ministry work of the Lord in the sight of God is nothing. Actually, you probably have done damage. No, we need to understand the purpose, the edifying of the body of Christ. So the fact that you're just blowing it out, man, you're growing by leaps and bounds. By the way, the moment he starts getting big-headed about it, he'll stop growing. Yes, he will. And although he might still have the skill to administer the gift on a human level, he'll stop tapping into the grace of God. And it will no longer be spiritually edifying for the sake of others. Because that's through the grace of God. Everybody follow me on this? It's all important background to the point itself. And no, we're not getting to the other points. All right, so we've got this. The pastoral leader, perfecting of the saints, so that they can engage in the ministry for the sake of edifying one another. Each and every one administering whatever that gift and grace God's given them is for the purpose of the edifying of the entire whole. Now, thank you, fellas. You can have a seat. What's the ultimate objective of the edifying of the body of Christ? The ultimate objective. When may we say, we're done. We finally finished. That's right. When we're like Christ. Right there in that verse, I mentioned it earlier, verse 13. Till we all. So is the church ministry finished? I know there'll come a day Jesus will return in the rapture and it will be done because He will have ended it and moved on to the next part of the divine program. But as long as we're still in the church age, when should the church stop engaging in ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ? When should we stop? When every single member of the church can be described this way. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you this. It's not mentioned in this passage. Evangelism is not mentioned directly in the passage. But if you're evangelizing and reaching new souls and bringing them into the church, even let's say you have five people in your church. That's it. You just have five people. And they are this close to the perfecting, the being the perfect man, being just like Christ. But then they lead someone else to Christ and he enters in. And now you have six and he's a babe in Christ. Guess what? They got a lot of work to do. See, if a church is being faithful to reach lost souls, because there's always people at every stage in the spiritual growth process, from baby all the way up, this process is never going to end, which is fine. It might end for you the day you die, and others prayerfully have been trained, you know, faithful men teaching others also, so that it can continue on for the next generation, a generation after that, and so on. That's the objective of church ministry. And that's the ultimate goal. And I want you to see this ultimate goal worded in verse 13. At the end of it, it says, unto a perfect man, that perfect man is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love the way he puts it. He could have just said, unto the perfect man, like Christ. But instead, he calls it the measure of the stature of the fullness. All right. Jared, I'm going to use you just now. Now you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the measure of the stature. So if I'm going to measure the stature, I have to get... Okay. If I'm going to measure the stature, I have to stand on a ladder and I have to take... because he's so much taller than I am. But I have to take a measuring tape and I have to go all the way. The measure of the stature of the fullness, though, of the fullness, which means I have to get to the very... shoulders straight, head up, Yeah, there you go. All right, to the very top, and make sure I have the complete measure to the very top. You know, thank you, you can have a seat again. But I wanted to illustrate the tall guy next to the short guy, right? But the full stature, I'm not there yet. I got some growing to do. Yeah, Jared, how's it going down there? You know? But the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ is talking about the spiritual heights of Jesus' perfect character. Well, we all have some growing to do yet, don't we? But he says the measure of the stature of the fullness. The fullness is not just a height statement. It's a completed statement. It's all, every part, every detail is perfectly like Christ. Every detail. Well, we all have a lot of growing to do. And therefore, this church ministry has a lot of edifying one another to do. You follow me here? This is what this is about. There's something else he wants involved in this. It's a form of protection. It's not just a form of perfecting, but it's a form of protection that he mentions here. In verse number 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children. We need to be edifying one another to help one another grow up spiritually so that we're no longer spiritual children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, it's not just true that I need to grow up and quit letting deceivers deceive me, but this is in the middle of church ministry communication. Why does the church minister one to another and edify one another? To help every one edify or build up or grow up spiritually to be perfected toward the perfect man, Jesus Christ, but also to help protect one another from false teachers. It's not just the pastor's job. It's all of us edifying one another to help protect one another from the deception of false teachers. But, now how do we actually administer our edifying? How do we go about it? Here it is, verse 15. By speaking the truth in love, both the subject and the motivation. The truth in love. Without biblical truth, you cannot edify. Without biblical love, you cannot edify. You might have biblical truth, but without biblical love, you're still not going to edify. You might have what you deem is love. But if you're not administering biblical truth, you're not edifying. No, you need to be speaking the truth in love. And by that means, what happens? May grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom, now he talks about the necessity of everyone being involved. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There, I think he emphasizes who all needs to be involved in this. All of us. I personally believe that a passage like this does not exclude our children. We have teenagers in the room, believers, part of this church. Are they part of the all and the everyone? I realize that we have in children's church in the back, they're not out here in the front any longer, but we have among them, I believe we may have some of our youngest ones who are not yet believers, and we're praying faithfully for them to get saved at the earliest possible age. Amen? But we have some back there, some of our youth that are saved. Does the everyone exclude them? No. Does it exclude those that are at retirement age? They're pretty much beyond, you know, they're 155 years old and can barely, you know, do anything. Does it exclude them? You know, like Jason Rick, you know, barely move. Birthday, you know, you're right there, 155. Steve's like 153. I don't even know which one of you older or younger. But I know you're both not in the 150s yet, 130s maybe, something like that. But the fact of the matter is, yeah, I know, you're all going to get me back for it. But the truth is, it doesn't matter what the age is, if you're a believer and a part of the church, you're part of this purpose that God has given. And it's all centered in, the point I'm giving is all centered in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You see, this whole process being perfected up in the truth by the administration of love, speaking the truth in love, that body of truth is the faith. And as we're perfected in the faith, as we come into the perfect unity of the faith, we are growing up into Christ's likeness. We are growing up into that perfect man of Jesus Christ in the fullness, the measure of the stature, the fullness of all that Christ is in His spiritual character. This is for the sake of the faith. This is not about just me growing in the faith. This is about me ministering and me administering the spiritual gift that I've been given, and you ministering by administering the spiritual gift that you've been given by the grace of God under the filling influence of the Holy Spirit, so that all of us can be edified, so that all of us, for the sake of the faith, can be growing into Christ's likeness. What we preached before, what I taught before in the faith, had to do with each individual growing. But each individual growing is not really the end of it either. As I'm growing, I'm to be administering to others so others are growing too. Right? Amen? Sometimes we get into our head, that's just the pastor's job. It's not. It's all of us. And you know, a church will grow in spiritual strength, and even in numbers, when this is administered as God intended. At the end of verse number 16, it said that all of this is done for the increase of the body. Increase is a word that means growing larger. Unto the edifying of the body. Edifying means to be built up. One word has to do with numerical growth. The other word has to do with spiritual growth. What God's saying is the whole church is involved in its growth, not just the pastor. Amen? And as the whole church works together as God intended it, as laid out here, for the sake of the faith, one to another, one in another, this is what God will miraculously produce by the power of the Holy Spirit. The increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Three great characteristics. Increase in size. Growing in spiritual maturity. Filled with love one for another. Do some churches have one of these, but not all three? Sometimes. But you know, it's not really the fullness of what Jesus intended. He intended a result that included all three. Amen? That's where we need to be. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this message. Really wasn't sure to what extent the depth might go as we proceeded along, but I believe it's important for us to grasp this is what You have built us and made us to do for the sake of the faith. Lord, I pray now that You'll help us to be faithful for that purpose, for the glory of Your name, for the lifting up of Your truth, for the edifying one another, for the reaching out of lost souls, for the sake of the faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.